We are continuing in Hebrews chapter 10. So we've got this 10th chapter, which I'm going to read to you, first 25 verses of this chapter, page 1006. If you're looking for it in the Black Church Bible, I'm going to read that before we do much further. I want to address myself to the question of why we come to church, which I think this passage speaks about and teaches on. And there are two reasons why we don't need to come to church, two things we don't need to do when we come to church, and one thing I think we really do are called together to do. We're not here to make sacrifice. Now think about that one. There may be verses that you think of that may speak to the contrary, but certainly as we look in the book of Hebrews, I think it's not the purpose of our gathering. So if you feel like, oh, I'm here, I'm making a sacrifice to come, a sacrifice of my time, I'm giving of myself to come, well, just hold that thought. We're not here to make sacrifice, really. And we're certainly not here to be made sinless. Sometimes we can feel like if I listen to everything that's said and I do everything I'm told and I keep coming to church, by the end of it, I'll be perfect and, you know, sinless. I'll never do anything wrong ever again. I'm sorry, that's a dead end. It's not going to happen. That's not why we gather. It's not why we meet. We're here to encourage each other. We're here to encourage each other in our faith in the Lord Jesus. That's why we're here. To build each other up. And I want to read this passage, and I trust that these things will come naturally from it. Chapter 10, then, from verse 1. Hope you've got your Bible open. We read, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. It is written of me in the scroll, as it is written in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, but these are offered according to the law,' then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds.' And then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more.' Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that is opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the word of the Lord. Why do we come to church? This whole series in Hebrews, you probably can't even think back to the beginning of it all, such a long time ago, maybe for some of you, the outline, the title was Phenomenal Religion, Phenomenal Religion. And by phenomenal religion, I was focusing on that word phenomenal. Phenomenal because phenomenal means amazing, doesn't it? When something's phenomenal, we use it in that sense. Say, oh, that's amazing, it's phenomenal. And the Christian faith, the Christian religion is phenomenal. It is truly amazing, it's wonderful. But beyond that, there's also another sense. Phenomenal, a phenomena is a thing that exists. You can feel it, you can touch it, you can taste it, you can hear it, you can sense it. And the Christian faith, the whole question is raised in this book of Hebrews about the substance of our religion. You know, the actual bits and pieces, the building blocks, the flesh and blood. What's it made of? What is the phenomena that of our faith? And at the beginning of the book, I made the point of the real thing that we have, that nobody else has, that no other religion has, is Jesus. The man, Jesus in heaven, flesh incorporated, physical, in the presence of God, speaking. But obviously, from our point of view here on earth, there is the obvious thing to state that he is not physically apparent here among us. We don't see him, we don't taste him, we can't hear his voice physically speaking. So it looks like the Christian faith is rather lacking in substance. Whereas you can go around the corner and you can go to if you go into some parts of London or the Midlands and you see where there's large Hindu population, maybe you'll see a Jain temple. Oh, magnificent buildings, gold roofs, fantastic sculptures and architecture, the smell of cooking and incense and so on. There's a lot to hear, there's a lot to see, there's a lot to sense, there's a lot of sensory stimulation that you get. We could turn this one off, actually. This is creating a boomback. There's a lot of sensory stuff, okay? And all the way through this book of Hebrews, he's constantly drawing this comparison. He's contrasting these two different things. He's contrasting the way that worship was conducted in the Old Testament times and the phenomena of worship in the Old Testament. You know, you had a tabernacle, this beautiful building made with fine linens and purples and scarlets and blues and pristine whites and gold and silver and incense and offerings and sacrifices and Levitical priests at worship and their fine robes and turbans and gemstones. I mean, there was so much to kind of to see and to hear and to stimulate you physically, sense in a sensory sort of way. And he contrasts that with what we've got in the New Testament. And by that, I said, Jesus is more than all of that. Jesus is more than all of that. But as you live out your Christian faith and Christian life on the ground, here on the ground, as it were, here on earth, there isn't much to see. There isn't much to sort of get your teeth into in the same way in terms of buildings and all the rest of it. So if I want to draw, this is a really unfair contrast, a really, really unfair contrast. And I'm almost embarrassed to make it, but I'm going to make it anyway because hyperbole is the privilege of the part of the preacher. And I'm going to try and make a point that the Old Testament is almost like Disneyland, right? There is so much to see. There's so much to do. You can be, from the moment you arrive to the moment you leave, you're stimulated and prompted and moved along and attracted, and stuff's happening, and it's, oh, yeah, you know. There's so much to engage yourself with. Whereas the New Testament is a bit like taking a trip into the Arabian desert. It's like, this big open bit of sand, you know, a bit of scrub, big empty space, big empty space. Which of those two attracts you? Which one makes you say, that's where I want to go to worship God? Do I want to go into the wilderness? Do I want to go where there is little stimulation, direct stimulation and provocation and so on? Or do I want to go to Disneyland? I want to go to Disneyland. I want it all laid on for me. I want it all hyped up and made clear and flashing lights and signs and people dressed up as Minnie Mouse. Is that what do you want? That's a really, 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 really unfair comparison, okay? But I'm trying to make a point. Because the of the New Testament is really, really challenging. You know, we're in a world of sensory activity all the time, and people are drawn to anything. You know, great food and wonderful music and beautiful architecture and fantastic landscapes and attractive people and fine clothes. It's all stimulation, stimulation, stimulation. You know, films and theatre and art. There's so much stimulation, isn't it? And we get hooked up on being stimulated and that. And so when you go to, you know, what have you got? Who are you actually? What is life? What are you when I think Matt Redman, when the music fades, everything else is stripped away. Who are you? Who is God when you're out in the wilderness and there's nobody to tell you or do it for you, and it's just the sand and the sky and the sense of scale, and you're very, very small. It's like detoxing, you know. People, they get a lot of stimulation. I don't know if anybody knows anything about this. When they go into a new area, the first thing they want to know is what the Wi-Fi password is. Does anybody ever know anything about that? Because I want to hook back up to the system. And if I can't hook back up to the system, you start to go, you know, you start getting the shakes a little bit. You know, it's like, what am I going to do? You start pacing around, you know, I'm hooked off to the system. What's my life right now? This is slightly uncomfortable. But when you break through the barrier, when you break through and basically you've detoxed, you come to the other side, you're sort of, oh, hang on a minute. Oh, yeah. I can do that, can't I? Of course I can. That's right. I can think. Oh, yeah, that's right. Thinking. Hello. That's interesting. That sort of stuff. It's challenging, isn't it? But the Old Testament kind of stimulation, the high levels of stimulation of that kind of religion is also very, very enticing to us. It draws us, it calls to us. And you can see that all through Christian history. Look at some of the Christian buildings that have been built. Some of the cathedrals that have been built. You walk in there, it's like, okay, again, a rather unhelpful and perhaps rather worldly comparison. It's like being on acid. Not that anybody in here knows what I'm talking about, okay? But there is just this just mass stimulation, you know, glass and blues and reds and yellows and sculptures and statues and architecture and fine music and echoes and incense. And it's just, wow, like you go into some of these Greek Orthodox buildings and they've just got every single bit of wall space as a painting of something or someone. It's like, wow, it's like surround sound stimulation. And there's a real natural attractiveness to try and make New Testament religion highly sensory. This is not a swipe at anybody, you know, who sets up a stage at the front and creates an all singing, all dancing musical extravaganza with light shows and sound and beautifully tweaked and strobes and that's our time of church and there's costumes and pointy hats and all this sort of stuff, right? But there's a real draw, isn't there, to kind of recreate the Disneyland in the desert somehow. But according to the first verse we encounter in this chapter in verse 10, these things are just like a shadow of the good things to come. All this hyper stuff. It's just a pattern. It's just a weak representation of something. And look there, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. That world, that kind of hyper Disneyland, everything laid on for you, stimulation, that world will never make you perfect, I think is what really, the Old Testament religion cannot make you perfect. The sacrifices, the smells, the bells, the works. It will never make you perfect. And I think, Christians, we should be pricking up our ears here and hearing the warning of this passage. Never, that's the word there, never make you perfect. It's a, you know, when you see a hamster on one of those little wheels, it's having a great time, isn't it? And it's getting fit, but it is going nowhere. And in the same passage, verse 25, as we turn to the end there, we see in the wilderness of the absence of, you know, we're not told in the New Testament to build big buildings and statues. We're not told to do all of these things. There isn't, Jesus is the phenomena that we have. We have Jesus. But there is something else we have. And verse 25 tells us what it is. We get to meet together. We get to meet together. That, simply put, is what we call, inverted commas, church. We have church. So in the middle of the wilderness, look very carefully, there'll all be all sorts of mirages and all the rest of it. But if you persevere in the wilderness, there are places where you will find water. You'll find meeting places. You'll find places where the wildlife come to drink. You'll find these little oases, these places where there's a couple of little trees, places where there is life. And I would say to you that the other phenomena of the New Testament is the church. And by the church, I mean Christians meeting together, gathering together, as we see described here in chapter 25. And we're told very clearly, don't give up on the church. Don't give up on meeting with each other. There are big temptations out there drawing you away to doing all sorts of things. Don't give up on this. If you're giving up on this, it's equivalent to giving up on the real thing, which is Jesus, who will appear. We have to stay committed to these things. So I'm talking about, why are we going to church? I'm not talking about church in the theological, theoretical, ontological sense of what is church, as it might get picked up in the book of Ephesians. I'm talking very practically about human beings, people like you, you and you and you, getting up in the morning, getting the vestiges of an appearance of being awake together, getting in the car, getting the kids together, you know, finding the shoes or whatever it is that's involved in the morning, and showing up. This here, people have shown up today. Something is going on. Something of God is going on when people show up. As you are, as you do. This really important. And it's tempting to give up on just showing up. We are the other great phenomena of the New Testament. People meeting together as we do in the name of Jesus. It's really important. Now, some people in the past, and I hope this is, I'm not speaking of anybody here today, who's showing up today because they feel, and you heard the commandments being read, didn't you? One of the commandments about Sabbath. Some people, they show up to the meeting because they feel that if they have to show up. They have to show up because they're commanded to show up. They want to meet some legal obligation that they feel heavily upon themselves, that if they don't show up, they will have somehow broken a law and committed a sin. And they don't want, so they're trying to keep themselves from being guilty of some form of sin to be, so they show up. And they may resist it, they may hate it, they may resent the whole idea of being here, but they've managed to keep their copybook clean, and that's why they're here. I don't think anybody here is really like that. That's a flawed argument. That's not a good enough reason to show up. Some people show up at church, and people have done this all through the centuries. They show up because where there's a gathering of people, where there's a movement of people, there are social opportunities. Whenever people get together, there are social opportunities for social climbing, for interacting. Perhaps you're looking for brides for your sons, or grooms for your daughters, an accountant. You're a Christian businessman, and you're looking for a Christian accountant who'll do you a cheaper deal because they're a Christian. Or there are other reasons, an opportunity, or perhaps you've got some ambitions to be the big man in a community of people, the big voice, people who stand in front of one of these and do all this stuff, you know, standing up, and everybody has to listen to them and make decisions and make rulings, and give yourself all those reasons are not good enough. It's not good enough to come to church to make friends, to social climb, to advance your. We need something more important. There's plenty of opportunities in the world for that sort of stuff. We need something more than all of that when we meet together. Some people come to church because there's things that they want, I suppose what I'm saying. Some either spiritually or socially, they're after something. And as soon as they've got what they want, they're gone. They come to get. That's why they come to church. But we want to address from this passage why God would have you come to church. What does he want you to do here today? What's his purpose? What's his plan for you as you meet in this New Testament gathering? And it's very, very clear from this passage that it's not to make sacrifices. Did you hear all the way through? You know, this vain repetition of sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, it wasn't getting anybody anywhere. Have you come here to make a sacrifice today? Do you need to make a sacrifice? Do you need to make a sacrifice? Or does this passage tell you that a sacrifice has been made on your behalf once and for all? It's done. It's finished. The blood has been shed. Forgiveness of sins has been attained. It's over. Christ has done it. The book is closed. So that's the end of it. Sacrifice is finished. It is. It's finished. So that clearly can't be why we're here, to make some. And there are, again, some congregations, some gatherings of people who come in the name of Jesus, and up at the front they'll lift up bread or wine and make it's a sacrifice, a re-sacrificing. There is no more sacrifice for sin. Jesus' blood answers the whole debt. It's over. So if we don't need to make sacrifices, if we don't need to gather, because that's what we see in the Old Testament they were doing. They were gathering together fundamentally at the temple. And we heard a little bit from the reading that you gave out, Gwen, as well. Meeting in that place at particular to make sacrifices. And they had to come and make sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. You don't have to do that. So what are you doing here? Why are we meeting? What are we here to do if it's not that? We don't have gathered to make sacrifices. Okay, moving on. Second point. Verse 1 again, focusing on the flaw, the fundamental flaw in the sacrificial system, that every year they were having to go over and over and over and over it again because it doesn't make perfect those who draw near. People who take advantage of that system, they're not being perfected by it. They're going round and round and round. So Let me just highlight what is a in the book of Hebrews. I mean, some words in different books of the Bible are used in different ways. In Hebrews, the word perfect is the Greek word teleo, which is the beginning of telescope and television and all that sort of thing. It's to do with the end. It's to do with the end of something. To be made perfect is to fulfill the purpose for which you were designed, to do the thing you were made for. Okay? So, it's about outcomes. It's about what's going to happen as a result. So, in short, the sacrificial system was not going to make people to achieve what they were actually made to do. They were going to be ending up doing something all the time that they weren't actually fundamentally intended to do. Can I offer you an illustration on that point? So I want to introduce you to a man. And this man uses his Bible every single day. He believes that the Bible is fundamentally practical. And it's not something you can just use as an ornament or keep out of the way on the shelf. It's going to be in your house. You want to use it, and you want to use it, make use of it every single day. And most of us would say to that, amen. But then he tells you, goes on to tell you, how in the evening, when he goes out to the pub, and he's had 6 or 7 pints and a couple of chasers, and then finished it off with a couple of spliffs, and he's in a very mellow mood, and he's somewhat out of his mind, to be honest, he always forgets which of his girlfriends he promised he was going to go and visit on a Saturday night. And you're thinking to yourself, hang on a minute, there seems to be a fundamental inconsistency here between the practical use of the Bible and the way he's living his life. I know my Bible well enough to know that such a lifestyle is not supportable by what I read in Scripture. So you ask him, if you read the Bible so much, how come you don't seem to be living a life that shows the fruits of somebody who's believed and is practicing what's written in the Bible? Read it. I never said I read it. I use it as a doorstop. There's lots of people who use their Bibles. They use religion. They use it. They use it every day, maybe. But they don't use it for the purpose for which it is intended. And this man wasn't using it for the purpose for which it was intended. People were using religion to perpetuate the sacrificial system, sacrifice after sacrifice for sin. But look in verse 6 and 7 with me. You can see what does God really want from us? Does he just want lots and lots of sacrifices? Is that what this man has been made for? We haven't been made to spend a whole life offering sacrifices. Verses 5, going back, sacrifices and offerings you haven't desired. That's not what he wants. What does he actually want from you? What does he want from human beings? Verse 7, he wants us to actually do his will. He wants us to be obedient. He wants us to live obedient lives that you don't need to offer sacrifices because you are living holy lives. That seems reasonable, doesn't it? Why would he want just perpetuate? Does he need all these gifts? Does he need all these lambs? Does he need what he wants is for people to live holy lives. If people lived holy lives, there would be no need for a sacrificial system, would there? Well, you know, like during the revivals, I'm told back in 1905, the courts that used to process all the petty crimes and stuff like that practically shut. Because nobody was committing any crimes, so they just went home for the day. If there's no sin, there's no need for sacrifices. Is that right? So, what does God really want from us? He wants us to live holy lives. Every year, we're told, from verse 1, every year they had to keep offering sacrifices because nobody was doing it. Nobody. In the end, we read, there's only one person who's ever lived like that, and you know his name, don't you? One person got it. One person said yes. One person counted the cost of what it would be to live a sinless and perfect life and never, ever, not once in thought or deed to ever grieve God in any way, at any time, for any reason. Holy, that man is Jesus. That man is Jesus. So he's the only person who's actually lived the perfect life, because Jesus is the perfect man. And we can make all the sacrifices we like. It's never, ever going to make stop people from sinning. Jesus has made the perfect sacrifice. Honestly, has it stopped you from sinning? Do you never sin? Have you ceased from sin? Completely. Anybody here perfect? Sinless and perfect? Come on, Daniel. I will hand over to you. I will surrender to your righteousness. I will bow at your presence, in your presence. You're perfect before God. But do you still sin?
The old man does, yeah.
The old man does. Are you responsible for the old man? You'll be judged. And will there be sin that needs judging? So you do still sin?
Yeah.
Okay, thank you. Agreed? Nice try, but no.
I am still spotless and blameless.
You may have a perfect relationship with God, but it doesn't mean you don't sin. Does it? You sin, Daniel. You sin. I can tell you sin.
I know I do.
Okay.
But in another sense, I don't.
No. You do. But the fact that God doesn't treat you as your sins deserve is glory to him. The reason you have a spotless relationship with it is because Christ hasn't sinned. And through Christ, he's imputed his righteousness to you. And you are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Doesn't mean you don't sin. You did die with him, that's right, but in a legal status sense, but you are still living your life and you're still doing things that are wholly contrary to the will of God.
Amen.
Amen. Amen? We're going to get to that. We'll come to that. But I think we have to agree that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that whatever sacrifices are made on our behalf, even the very sacrifice of Jesus himself, the sacrifice has been made. It is an atonement. We are at one with God. But that doesn't mean that we have lost the capacity for sin and we still exercise it. Yes, the Holy Spirit restrains sin in us. We have changed. I hope you've changed. But there is no such thing as sinless perfection in this life, and certainly not in our churches, right? Sinless perfection is a fantasy. And some people have piped that fantasy out and wanted people to pursue it and try to lay it on people, lay those expectations on people, that now you're a Christian, you cannot and you will not, and there will be no more sin. What ends up actually happening in those circumstances? People just hide their sin and become the most grievous hypocrites. We have to deal with be reconciled to the reality of the situation. We still sin. We're not perfect. But we know one who is, and there has been a perfect sacrifice that has put us in relationship, back in relationship with God. Praise to his name. So our sins are atoned for, but that doesn't mean we have ceased from sin. Right? I hope you hate that truth, but it is the truth. Our bodies weren't made for sacrifices. They were made to live holy. Jesus is the only one to live a perfectly holy life. And that's why we worship him. And when then he freely chooses to make a perfect sacrifice, who does he have to make that sacrifice? For himself? He's lived a holy life. He doesn't have to make that sacrifice unless he chooses to make a sacrifice for somebody else, on somebody else's behalf. And if you're a sinner and you know you've got a problem with sin and you know you need atonement, you know you need cleansing and forgiveness, then Christ has made that sacrifice for you. And that is wonderful news. His sacrifice, verse 12, the once and for all sacrifice, he didn't make it for himself. He made it, I hope, for you. I hope you've believed that and you've received that and you've accepted that reality and that truth. He did it for you. And a sacrifice has been made. I suppose what it is, this is we're talking about here, is the doctrine of total depravity here, whether people like the 5 points of Calvinism or not, they're extremely helpful. And salvation, becoming a Christian, being a born-again Christian, doesn't mean you have suddenly been sprung out of the doctrine of total depravity. So we're going on a bit of a theological sidetrack here. It still affects us. We are incapable in and of ourselves of pleasing God. We can't do it. Why else in the Old Testament, verse 11, would they have to keep making the sacrifices every day, sacrifices? Because people cannot live holy lives. Why does it say there in verse 14, once and for all time? Because it was necessary and we should know that there should always be atonement made because the problem of sin has not disappeared. It hasn't gone away. But wonderfully, the answer from heaven is an atonement and sacrifice has been made. I'm actually talking about church. Why are we coming to church? And I'm making point that we're not coming here to be made sinless. I hope you are working on your walk. I hope you're wanting to live holy lives. I hope you want to repent from sin. I hope you want to make progress in grace. I hope and pray that you want to be changed. But I hope you know that this side of heaven, sinless perfection will not be enjoyed by us. The church is full of broken people who are not yet fixed, and that's you. And that's how we should treat one another, how we should respect one another. For who's here? What are we like? What's the reality of our situation when we look eye to eye with each other? We should know, look on each other with compassion as people who are struggling. In the anticipation and the hope of something far better that will come when we see Jesus. But it's now and not yet. So we don't gather here to become sinless. If we keep coming, if I go to church enough, if I pray enough, I read my Bible enough, I will become sinless. It's not going to happen. That doesn't mean you shouldn't do those things. So why are we here? Final point. The sacrifice is made for all, right? Everybody's been made, has been atoned for. If you've believed in Christ, you've been atoned for. So why are we meeting? Because the truth is, this is wonderful good news. The gospel is good news. And you as an individual, and I hope you are doing this, can go out on your own to your friends, to your families, to your neighbors, to some stranger in the street, and you can tell them the good news of Jesus. You can give somebody a tract. You don't need to come here to do evangelism. That's what I'm trying to say. In fact, when the majority of people here are Christians, it is preaching to the converted in the main. And for prayer, Jesus in his instructions about prayer, first and foremostly, get into your... Where do you pray? Where does he say go and pray? In your closet. Get with God. On your own. Get on your own with God. Go and wrestle with God. Get to know God. Go and pray on your own. And worship. Do we have to have a band? Do we need the support of others and their voices? Or can you just worship God? And just praise him and love him wherever you are. You can do all these things on your own. You can read your Bible on your own. I hope you are reading your Bibles on your own and wrestling with the scriptures. And if you need to hear a sermon, the fact is, in our glorious modern age, you can go online, you can hear a sermon from any of the great preachers in the world today at the touch of a button. You don't need to come to church for all of that. And the Holy Spirit, verses 16 and 17, is working in people's lives. He's putting his word in people's hearts. He's changing people sovereignly, directly. We don't have to come to church for have our hearts changed. God does his wonderful work. We have these great things, verses 19 through to 23. We've been given through Jesus confidence towards God. We've got clean consciences. You know, it's over. Your sins are forgiven. You're free. You can go. We've got a firm confession. Jesus is Lord. Over everything, over heaven, over hell, over death and life. He's Lord. He's victorious. We see there in verse 21, there's a reference to the house of God, the house of God. Somebody say, we need to have a building. And certainly the house of God, that expression was used in the Old Testament to describe the temple of the house of God. But I think when we read this, you've got to understand that this is more like the house of Windsor or the house of Fraser. It's a gathering, it's a dynasty, a group of people, it's people. The house of God is the household of faith, it's people. We are the temple of the living God. You are the temple of the living God. And we take his presence wherever we go. He lives in you. He abides in you. If you abide in him. And the fact that there's all these Christians around the world, you could live your life and maybe you don't have to meet them. You don't have to go and meet all your family members. I've got, you know, quite an extended family, and I know there's some towns. I don't want to go to that town, because if I go to that town, I know I have to go and see all these different people, and it's exhausting. I think I'm going to Ibiza or something like that and have a break. I hope I'm not listening to this. But here's a reason to get together. Verse 22. Reasons to get together. At least you can need to get together with at least one person. Not to have our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, but how about for the washing of your bodies with pure water? Do you see that reference? The washing of your bodies with pure water? That can only be referring to one thing, can't it? What other thing in Christian worship are we referring to? It must be baptism, mustn't it? And you can't baptize yourself, unless, of course, you're better than Jesus, who was baptized. You must be baptized. There must be some other Christian. You've got to come into contact with at least one other Christian who's willing to baptize you and say, yes, I recognize you've got hold of the gospel. You believe this, and I'm willing to baptize you in Jesus' name. So straight away, there's some connection, a necessary connection around the ordinance of baptism. But Philip, he was an evangelist, wasn't he? He met the Ethiopian guy on his way down back to Ethiopia, and he baptized him there in the river. Now you must come into full church membership and come back to Jerusalem with me. No, he went off to Ethiopia, and Philip went off who knows where, caught up in the Spirit. So they met briefly, and then they parted again, didn't they? We don't really see that this is the full substance. Verses 24 and 25 is where I'm heading. It's been a long time getting there, but we're there. Verse 24 and 25. Why are we here together? There is a real function, a real purpose for gathering. There's a reason why we're here. Something we can't do when we're on our own. Because when we're on our own, the truth is you can lose confidence. Verse 19. You may stop drawing near to God. You may start pulling back. You may get enticed by the Disneyland of this world, which is very, very compelling and exciting. And they've got a special offer on this week. 2 for 1, bring the kids. And you may stop drawing so close to God. You may lose your assurance, verse 22. You may stop, your confidence may begin to waver, verse 23. You may start feeling guilty and overwhelmed with the sense of your guilt and your sinfulness, and you may start trying to offer sacrifices, trying to somehow make God happy, make God pleased by what you do. I'll climb this mountain, I'll give these gifts, I'll somehow try to appease God, your conscience just plaguing you till you get to the point where you're almost reverting back to the need to offer some sort of, or worse still, you start to buy into the lie that you can attain some sort of sinless perfection, and you put yourself on a relentless treadmill of attainment that never ever will get you where you want and need to go. You'll drive yourself into the ground in an attempt to attain perfection that belongs to Jesus Christ and him alone, and until he comes. These things can happen to Christians. We get caught, we get persuaded, we get enticed, we get tempted, we get weak. You get a fire. When you build a fire up, it dies down again, doesn't it? And what you have to do is get a stick and you have to poke around in there and you've got to stir it up. We need to be stirred up. And in verses 23 and 24, this is what we're saying that our meetings are supposed to do. We're supposed to provoke each other. We're supposed to encourage each other. Stir each other up. Do you know, when you're doing that, when you come to church, your purpose in coming to church, you're saying, how can I? Because you see, it says there, consider how you can. Think how you can. When you're being deliberate and purposeful, I'm going to this meeting, and when I get there, my aim, my purpose, is to stir somebody else up in their faith. To build somebody else up. To encourage somebody in their most holy faith. To remind them of the truth. To pray with them. To speak truth into their lives. To help them to remember who they really are and who Christ really is. When you start coming to church for that, then you are here. You are fulfilling the purpose for which you are designed. In that sense, you are perfect. You are doing what you're designed to do. You're not designed to be sinless, not on this side. You're not designed to make sacrifices. You are designed to encourage each other. To keep each other going, to build each other up. And when you see a church that's building each other up, helping, strengthening one another, that phenomena, that is the temple of the living God on earth. A little oasis. Because the minute we leave, you're back into the wilderness, aren't you? You're back out into the desert. You're not going to, the media, your friends, the world, your job are not going to encourage you to pursue these things. This is, you've got to know God. The God who led his people through the wilderness in past time, he'll lead you through the wilderness too. And when you meet together and then stir each other up and build each other up in your most holy faith, you're refreshed, you're encouraged, you're helped, you go back out there to walk the next mile. Until we get to the city of God and we will arrive. The last verse talks about the day. The day is coming. The day is coming. And I love the way that they put a capital D on the letter day, haven't they? D for day with a capital letter. That's kind of an interesting decision. The day. The day is coming when all this is going to be over. The whole route march, we're going to achieve the end. If you want to see Jesus, this is the way. If you want to walk through those gates, this is the road. So press on. And don't leave today without sharing some good thing with somebody else. Do it as an exercise. Do it as a, why have we come together? I'm not going to walk out those doors if I'm the last person here without in some way, shape or form encouraging somebody else. And then I'll go home. We're going to sing something.